So Joshua chapter 10, verse 15 and onwards, we're thinking about a resounding conquest. Emphatic and resounding. These are two of the many words that we could find which aptly and wonderfully describe for us the conquests which were accomplished by Joshua and the Israelites at this stage of their history to which we have come here in Joshua 10. After defending the Gibeonites and at the same time defeating the majority of the Amorites, we read in Scripture now of a more focused and detailed account of Joshua's dealings with those five kings. Remember those five kings that we came across and their conspiracy and their league and their union, as we shall think about in a short while? Those five kings, they had risen up against Joshua and the Israelites. Well, we read of the detailed account of Joshua's dealings with them, and also the remaining Canaanites who had fled. From verse 28, and I just want to say this as a sort of a by-the-way detail, we're not going to look at it in any further detail. When you read from verse 28, you'll discover the systematic and the comprehensive overturning of all of these other various cities and places. And you'll read them for yourself if you just glance at verse 28. And onwards, we have such places as Makeda. We've already read of that. We shall think of it again shortly. Libna, Lachish, Eglon, Hebron, Debir. Many of these names, I guess most of us are not aware of. We may have heard of some of them on occasions, but they are not that familiar to us. What they do, and this is good for us to get a picture in our minds, they represent the southern region of Canaan, or as we would refer to as Israel. And if you read in Joshua 15 in verse 14, there is a commentary which is given to us in a way to describe the emphatic and the total nature of this overtaking of the southern regions. So there in verse 40, we read that from the country of the hills to the vales around, none remained, from Kadesh Barnea to Gaza, from Goshen back to Gibeon itself. It was entire, it was thorough, it was comprehensive, as I've already explained. It was emphatic and it was resounding. And rightly to say that most likely there was nothing like this which had been witnessed beforehand. It was at the same time, as we have been noting in our studies, a strong and a clear stroke of the righteous judgment of God against all ungodliness and wickedness. And do not forget that. God's word was being fulfilled and none could withstand it. It's a good detail to keep in mind, albeit a very sobering one, because I freely admit that such passages that you read here in Joshua 10, they can be difficult at first to digest and understand when you consider such details that none were allowed to remain or to live. Everyone was to be put to death, irrespective of who they were. And again, it's a difficult detail to process and to contemplate if you detach yourself from the entire message and theme of God in Scripture. We have to remind ourselves that what you have in Joshua 10 is really a unique instance in terms of God directing such a battle and conquest in this area of Canaan, is that we have a strong picture of God's dealing with sin. We might just ask the question, what does God think of sin? How does God look at sin? What is the view of the Almighty mind towards transgression and all wickedness? Because if we ask that question to ourselves, and if we ask that question to people outside the body of believers in the Church of Christ, you know as well as I do, the answer is going to vary one from another. And people, as we have done in our own lives, begin to make all sorts of excuses. We have to understand that when we look at the Word of God and we see what God's opinion, if I can use that language reverently, God's view, God's mind concerning sinners, then such pictures or narratives or historical events as you have before you here in Joshua 10, they make this answer very clear and very obvious to us. I believe there are those occasions in Scripture that God gives to us that reminds us of the significance and the solemnity of God's view towards sin. I think at the very beginning of Genesis. And there we have Noah. You have the destruction of the world besides those that were safe on the ark that was built and was there available for all of those years. God was showing us a picture and a reminder of how much he hates sin. And what he does by way of intervention at such times. And I believe that Joshua 10 and the conquest that takes place in Canaan and the overrunning and the destruction of the Canaanites and the driving out and the total nature of all that took place is another vivid picture of God showing us what he thinks of sin. Not what we think of it, but what God thinks of it. The only other event that really, we should say, describes it more clearly and more fully and more perfectly is the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you want to see what God views sin to be? How he deals with it? Then always we turn to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet what a different theme that we have there. What a different outworking of that whole scenario. Because in the work of Jesus Christ, where God reconciles undeserving, hell-deserving sinners like you and me to himself, instead of scattering and slaying that you have here in the likes of Joshua 10, and instead of an entire destruction that you have there in the likes of those early stages of Genesis, you have instead something else, don't you? You have the death of one. You have the bearing of sin of multitudes upon one, and consequently, you don't have the scattering and the slaying. No, you have actually the announcement of good news. You have the drawing in. You have the free pardoning of undeserving sinners in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The message is not what you have here in Joshua of slaying and death and removing, but of drawing in an invitation to men and women and children from all corners of the earth, that they can be found accepted in the beloved of God and that find peace with God in Jesus Christ. Whatever we learn or make from this resounding conquest here in the southern regions of Canaan, we must never lose sight of what God is always doing in Scripture. He is always directing us towards the cross. We do well to keep that in our path as we go through our studies in Joshua. Now, before we come to the message itself, there is also a point of information which I think is very important for us as we read the Scriptures. And this requires a little bit of thinking and careful observation. You see, some people are troubled by the presence of verse 15 in Joshua 10. Let me read those words to you once more. Joshua 10, verse 15. Listen how the passage is introduced by the words of verse 15. And Joshua returned and all Israel with him unto the camp to Gilgal. Now you might wonder what is unusual about that. Well, look at the end of Joshua 10 and the words of verse 43, and it's the exact same wording. And Joshua returned and all Israel with him unto the camp to Gilgal. Now some people are very perplexed by this. They're working out the picture in their heads. Are we to think that Joshua, he's gone back to that camp in Gilgal. He then comes back and deals with these five kings. And then he goes back afterwards to the camp of Gilgal. That's quite a journey. It's quite a distance. It's not practical. I might even say it's not even possible. It's unlikely. In fact, I say quite confidently, that is not the case. The Scripture is not giving us this sort of zigzagged approach of Joshua. He's back and forth to Gilgal time and time again. He would be exhausted. It would be a pointless journey after all. And especially when you read the words of verse 21, it is very clear that in the first instance, Joshua in verse 15 didn't go back to Gilgal, to the initial camp. Remember the first camp they established when they crossed over Jordan. So then what do we make of these verses? Why do we have that detail in verse 15? Well, the answer may actually be very straightforward. It often lay in the way Hebrew accounts were recorded. In other words, it is not uncommon for the same sentence which finishes a narrative, which is the case in verse 43. So my suggestion is that when you read it at the end of a chapter, that's where it should belong. He then goes back to Gilgal then. But often the Hebrew writings, what finished a passage or a narrative in history, often was used as a way of introducing it. So the end became something of an introduction. It was just a way in which Hebrew writing was formed and classed. So verse 15 is not really accurate in terms of chronology. It's just a Hebrew feature. In terms of accurate chronology, they return to Gilgal at the end of the events in chapter 10. So I hope that's a concise and a clear answer for you. But my interest this morning, and I trust yours will be, is this. What about this conquest that we read of here? Joshua dealing with the people of Makeda, the five kings of the Amorites, the feet upon the necks, the slaying of them. What does all this mean? How do we in our Christianity, how do we in our present day learn and glean from such things as these? Well, we're looking at this resounding conquest, and I leave two things with you this morning. First of all, as we look at verses 16 to 19, here was a conquest which confounded the enemies of God. So this resounding conquest, we might ask the first question, what did it do? Well, it did this, my friend. It confounded. It absolutely confounded the enemies of God. With respect to those five kings of the south, we might say of them, how are the mighty fallen? When we read of them in chapter 9, they had come together to form that ungodly league of nations. And remember, they did this despite knowing better. You see, in the heart of especially the king of Jerusalem, there was fear and trembling. He was afraid of this union between the Gibeonites and Israelites and Joshua. And I think in his heart he knew the writing was upon the wall. It was certain. But still he goes on in his unrighteous, his ungodly ways. And he brings these other four kings into the picture. Then of course we read about the miracles there at Makeda, and following the miracles of the hail and then the sun and the moon, these five kings now run for their lives, and the best they can do for safety is to hide in a cave at Makeda. But they were only safe for so long. Once word had got out from amongst the camp of Israel that were based there, Joshua immediately instructed the people to roll great stones over the mouth of the cave and to set watchmen in place. Now, the careful reader of Scripture might be curious at this stage. Why would Joshua instruct that straight away? Why not deal with these kings? I mean, cut the head off straight away. Deal with the real source of the problem. He could have dealt with them there and then, but he says, no, roll the stones over the cave, seal them. Don't let them escape. We've got something else to get done here, people. There's something else yet to do. And so he commands the remaining Israelites to go after all of the scattered enemies which had now began to run for life. And he says, before they can get into their fenced and walled cities, make sure you find them. Track them down and remove them from the face of the earth. You see, God had promised to deliver them into their hands. And you'll read this as such in the likes of Joshua 10. And there in verse 19, he says, stay not, but pursue after your enemies and smite the hindmost of them. Allow them not to enter into their cities, for the Lord your God hath delivered them into your hand. Now, do you see the significance of these words? Here is Joshua. Maybe we might say in the very peak of his leadership. In the very center of God's will, in all that God desired him and the Israelites to do. And he's fixed upon this. He's taken up this great truth. This is what God has done. Don't lose it now. Don't quit by the way. Pursue and carry on. Follow it through. Remember how at the beginning of these studies, for those that were with me here in the church building, as we began these studies, I mentioned something that may not be too popular to some Christian circles when it comes to interpreting aspects of Joshua. Many have come to this portion in Joshua as a whole, and when they look at Jordan, they say, "Oh, Jordan is a picture of death." And when we think of Canaan, we think of heaven, and we often sing hymns even along that sort of language and those lines. And the picture is often this, that Jordan is death and we're crossing into heaven. Now, there are many, there are good views which go around, which counter that idea, because for Canaan, it really is a picture of anything but heaven. There were enemies there, there was territory to take, there was death, there was the need to put people to death. It was a scene of battle and strife, not the picture of peace and rest. Far from it. And so I suggested back then that the picture not really being heaven is actually our sanctification, which inevitably leads to glorification. So I guess we can bring that link in. But it's the picture of sanctification in the believer's life, of dying to sin more and more. As Canaan was filled with enemies, so upon our conversion to Jesus Christ, our crossing over Jordan, our regeneration, our entering into Christ, there is this great stress and emphasis upon the people of God that we do what? That we possess the possessions which are given unto us. Every perfect and precious promise which is given to us in Jesus Christ. God says you don't just sit upon your laurels and just sit where you are and casually think about them in some idyllic fashion. No, the people of God are to be those who are going forward by faith. They're to be taking territory. They wait on God. They pray to God. But they must take ground. They must fight the good fight of faith. And we must, by the grace of God, finish the course. Now, my friend, is the, I believe, the significance of all these things which are before us. And so whenever Joshua says to these people, leave the kings, we'll get back to them, but you go after to those and you pursue them, there's a taste of the need to stand fast and to keep the faith in these days. However, going back to our main point, I mentioned how these enemies were confounded. There are two ways in which we can see they're confounding. First of all, they could not hide from God's judgment. These enemies, especially these five kings, they could not hide from God's judgment. That, I believe, is most sobering. Remember how last week I mentioned that despite knowing better, knowing what Joshua could do, they kept on in their rebellion, these five kings and those under them. And now they're trying to hide. And now they've found a cave and they believe in themselves. Oh, we can conceal ourselves from this judgment of Joshua and the Israelites. What sense of security they really felt, I don't know. But they found a place. They, for a short time, gave them respite, they felt. What a vivid picture of the nature and end of all who are outside of Christ. I think you have one of the clear pictures of the, not just the nature of the non-believer or the person who isn't a Christian, but the logic and the way in which they think and act in life. And we've all done this prior to our conversion. In the words of the likes of Romans, we, knowing the judgment of God, there is this persistence, this pursuit to go on. And then whenever a thing is against us, we're trying to think that we can hide ourselves from the imminent and the impending judgment of God. But this cannot and will not be the case. None shall be able to hide from the day of God's judgment. And you know, if we learn anything from our COVID-19 world in which we live, and we know all the precautions which have taken place, and the social distancing, and the need to try to sort of hide ourselves and protect ourselves, and we put that all to one side in terms of the medical reasons and so on. But listen, when it comes to the judgment of God, there is no amount of social distancing that will hide you from it. It is coming, and it's coming swiftly. And if it be not in terms of your own end and the own expiry of your life, when you will meet with death and inevitably meet with your Maker, it will be when our Lord Jesus Christ comes in that fiery judgment, taking vengeance on them that know not Christ nor obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here was a confounding of the enemies of God because they could not hide. They tried to hide. They tried to find a cave, but it wasn't sufficient. What are you hiding yourself in? What are you confiding in? If you're not a Christian, maybe you've ran to something to give you some sort of protection you feel, or distract yourself, or to remove thoughts of God from your mind. What you can't see, you won't know. What you can't hear, you won't experience. But there is always that finding out. There always is. God will always confound his enemies. That's one of the great lessons that you learn from the outset here. Also, in terms of them being confounded, they could not deny God's power. We might think here of those who remained, who were soon to be put to death amongst the people of Makeda and the surrounding regions. Look at verse 21. It says, all the people returned to the camp to Joshua and Makeda in peace. Then it says this, none moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. I think on first reading, that's a confusing verse. Well, in terms of fault with scripture, but just in the way we understand what the words mean here. These are two really different statements which are being given to us. The first statement is referring to the well-being of the children of Israel. All the people of Israel, all those in war, they returned back to their temporary camp in Makeda in peace. God had protected them and preserved them in a most remarkable fashion. Now the narrative is saying this, as a result, anyone else that remained in Makeda, any of the ungodly, any of the Canaanites, they did not dare so much as move their tongue against the children of Israel. They realized that Israel was a force to be reckoned with. And they saw the might and the power of God, and they were speechless. They were confounded, and they were without words. Do you not think that today people, they're often quick to speak, aren't they? You engage someone in a conversation about Christianity and the gospel, and everyone has an opinion. Everyone has an idea. Everyone has a thought, don't they? And still we live in a world in which people feel that life and death is in their possession, and they laugh at the idea of God, and they speak with contempt concerning the Almighty, and they might even laugh at such ideas of faith and the gospel. The scripture reminds us, however, there is a day when every mouth is going to be silenced. Well, just as we read here in Joshua 10, where none of them would dare move even their tongue against the people of God, so people will not be able to speak. The world will be silent in the presence of God. The question is, where will you be found? In which camp are you found? Are you still outside of Christ? Will you still be in a place where when it comes to this, you're going to be confounded by God? Still trying to hide from God? Still trying to remove yourself from the very presence of God? You can't do this. And you think, well, maybe I can stand before God and I'll give all my reasons why this and why that. And Lord, you didn't do this and you didn't answer my prayer in this respect. And God says every mouth is going to be stopped. Where will you be found? Will you be confounded like this? Isn't it wonderful that when you read the scriptures, one of the effects or the outworkings of the gospel is that all that believe on Christ shall not be confounded or not be ashamed. No need to hide in a cave because we've hidden Christ. No need to speak for ourselves because we can be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and his righteousness speaks in the high courts of heaven for good for me. Thank God we have a high priest who speaks for us if we are his. Notice lastly, here was a conquest that didn't just confound the enemies of God, but secondly and lastly, it illustrated the dominion of God. It illustrated the dominion of God. And we're looking at verse 22 through to verse 27. So Joshua 10, verse 22 to 27, a conquest which illustrated the dominion of God. Remember, even kings and leaders must give an account of themselves to God. Scripture very clearly reminds us of that. Let's not lose sight of that even in our present age. Power and position may in earth enable a person to obtain many things and avoid other things temporarily, but they will not keep us from standing before the judgment seat of Christ. It goes without saying that what follows in Joshua 10 has all the appearance of brutality and barbarism. I say appearances because I want you to remember that it's a very solemn scene which unfolds before our eyes in verse 22 and onwards. Joshua removes the captive kings from their temporary prison. A place they initially used for safety became a prison for them. Joshua then calls all of Israel together in a very public manner. What was about to happen, astonishing as it was not to be done in darkness or away from plain sight. Everyone was going to see this. He then calls the captains together and he instructs them to put their feet upon the necks of these five kings. Now, a few things to remember. This was not to kill them. This was not to kill them. This was not to strangle them, but it was to utterly shame them. It's a picture of shame and contempt. It was a symbol and a token that was being established. This we know from the words of Joshua in verse 25. For thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom ye fight. You see these kings and these people, these rulers over wicked nations. Joshua is saying, you see them? God has delivered them into your hand. God will put them under your feet. And Joshua then proceeds himself to execute them and then to hang their bodies on the five trees until the evening. Again, this further strengthened a symbol of God's curse upon sin and God dealing with the dominion of wickedness itself. It was a sight to behold, to say the least. A number of key moments had already taken place. I think this is one of the most key moments that you'll read in Joshua. Now, I want you to remember a few things before we go into the application of this. Please remember that Joshua and Israel were not sporting with these kings. This wasn't done for fun or for mocking or for torture or any such thing. This was a grave tone of solemnity. That which was done, we might say, in obedience to what God had commanded the people concerning Canaan. Remember always the stroke of judgment upon sin. God dealing with a barbaric, a wicked, a terrible, and sinful and vile people in the Canaanites whose sin had filled the brim of the cup and was running over and who were ripe for the judgment of God itself. Their time had come. And now you have a very strong symbol and token of God's judgment upon that. Furthermore, this was not something that was to be repeated time and time again upon whim or upon fancy. We don't read of that. I believe historically and biblically, God was making true his word through Joshua. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 29, we read these words, "Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, who is the sword of thy excellency, and thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places." That was a message that the Israelites received before they entered into Canaan and crossed over Jordan. And God had prophesied it, and God was doing it for them. But I believe there was more. Considering that when we read and follow scripture, and I think this is often left out in people's understanding in Joshua, when you read and follow scripture, let's not forget what God did at the very beginning. What did God do at the beginning when sin entered? He gave a promise, didn't he? He gave what we call, in terms of theology, the covenant of grace. Now remember that the whole dispensation in terms of the people of God, the Church of Christ, from that moment onwards is always viewed and understood in terms of God fulfilling his promise of grace to save a people to himself. And you will see administrations and manifestations of this throughout the ages. It doesn't stop in Genesis and start again at Calvary. It works itself out. It broadens. It deepens. The pictures continue more and more. And I believe you have one of them that is right before your eyes here. You have a picture of God and his dominion over sin and the victory we have in Jesus Christ. And therefore, there are two things that I want to leave with you as we look at this necessary illustration of the dominion of God. God, through this conquest, illustrating his dominion. There are two areas in which we see this, and we'll deal with them very briefly. The dominion of God in the cross of Jesus Christ. What a theme. The dominion of God, the kingdom of God in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. What was the proto-evangel? What was that first preaching of the gospel? What was that first glimpse? In Genesis 3:15, God says that he would crush the head of Satan, didn't he? He would crush the head of Satan. And then you expect that to be outworking. And you want to see the fulfilling of it, which we do, at Calvary itself. The language even there speaks of victory and conquest, which our Lord Jesus accomplishes for his people on the cross. The victory of Christ on Calvary was not done through such battles that you read here. Not that by the beheading of kings and the imprisonment of kings and such gestures that we read of here. These were types, these were pictures, these were figures, these were tokens, we might say. But God is always bringing us to the cross, my dear friend, always. And there we stay and there we linger and there we remain. And there we understand the great blow to Satan and his kingdom was done by the death of Jesus Christ himself. By becoming that one sacrifice for sin. And what do you find there at Great Calvary? And then throughout the entirety of New Testament scriptures to our present age is a theme that we as Christians must cling to. And every day of our life we must digest and we think about it. And what is it? You're saying, what is this theme? It's this. The theme of certain full victory in Jesus Christ and the final working out of that in the ages to come. Don't lose sight of that. You have it right here in way of token sign. When those captains were to put their feet upon the necks of their kings, like I said, it was not done out of mockery and sort of barbaric sporting or any such thing. It was a solemn sign. Joshua gathering all the people and he says, you see this? You see what God will do for you in terms of your history? The Lord says to us, there was a greater picture than this. And it's there at Calvary. It's why we have our sacrament of the Lord's table. It's why we remember the blood that was shed and the body that was broken. It's why I remember these things. Because it's a reminder of not just what is accomplished in Christ, but what shall be and what shall finally be accomplished through our Lord Jesus Christ. Dear Christian, remember in the Bible, the scripture makes it very clear the theme of certain victory and dominion of Christ and the full and final working out of that in the ages. Psalm 110 verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That's what the end will be, but it's always in process. It's always developing, we might say. Psalm 18 verse 40, thou hast given me the necks of mine enemies that I might destroy them that hate me. These are all messianic words concerning our Saviour. Possibly the clearest and most concise summary is Hebrews 2, and you should know these verses well. Hebrews 2 verse 7 and 8, thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands already. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection unto him, he left nothing that is not put unto him. But now we see not yet all things put unto him. It seems almost like a contradiction. What are you saying here? God's left nothing put under the feet of Christ, but we don't see everything now put under him? No, it's just what I'm saying here. We're not waiting for the dominion of Christ. It is a present reality. All things under him, even now. But there is this development of it. There will be the full and final realization of that in that great and that final day. How comforting, how reassuring to know our Lord reigns as sovereign, omnipotent King. And clearly we do not see everything subject to him now. We still see sin abounding. There is still rebellion. But one day there will be the full realization of it. What you have here is the pledge. The pledge was given at Calvary in a sense. And you have a token of that pledge in Joshua 10 and in the gesture of the feet upon the neck. What does that mean for you and me? Well, this is how I want to finish. The dominion given by God in the church of Christ. All of this has tremendous implications for us. Can you imagine those captains that were told to come near? These mighty kings of the Canaanites. You want us to put our feet upon their necks? You want us to illustrate that symbol of contempt for them? Who are we? Joshua says, but God has given you this victory. He's given it to you. So weak that you might feel. So unable. So unsure at times. So aware of your own failings and your frailties. Everyone gather together and see what God does for his people. Not what you do for yourselves. Not what you achieve for yourselves, but look at the victory that you have. And the Lord says, everyone gather around the cross. You find yourself weak. You find yourself unable to carry on. You find that you can't do this. You find that you're weak in your battle with sanctification and your need to grow in grace. And you're up and you're down and you're discouraged and you're here and there. Oh, my friend, we've all been there. We're all there at some stage. And the Lord says, just as Joshua, the great picture of Christ, says, gather together, see what God will do for you. So the Lord, through our greater Joshua, calls us to sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and says, consider him. Consider him. Lest you feel wearied in your mind. In case you're discouraged in the heat of the battle, gather yourself around the cross and look full at the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. The message of Joshua was so clear to the people here in these words. He tells them not to be afraid, verse 25. Fear not, he senses they were afraid. Don't be dismayed. Still, the struggles and the sense of dismay was present. Be strong and of good courage, for thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom you fight. It was a deliberate message designed to remove their fear of the future, the knowledge that what they do by way of sign, now God is going to do by way of his strength and his promise. At the end of verse 42, it says the Lord fought for Israel. Do you think it's any less true for you and me? Do you think it is any less true? Are we alone to walk this Christian walk just left to ourselves? No. That's why Paul often majored upon this theme. Romans 8:37, nay, in all these things. It's quite astonishing, isn't it, when you read the context of what he's talking about here. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Dear child of God, grasping this is vital. Knowing well his love and what he did. The very act of Christ on Calvary, the crushing of Satan's head, the raising again from the tomb, his ascension at the right hand of God. We are in a world that will trouble us. But the Lord is saying something here, and there's a challenging aspect to this. Just as the captains were told to put their foot upon the necks, the Lord is saying to his people, be strong. Realize what that the victory is in Christ. Come to terms with it. Think upon it. Know that the Lord has set him that is godly apart for himself. And that's why the calls are possible to fulfill, to fight the fight of faith and to finish the course. In all these things, we are more than conquerors, not in us, but through him that loved us. He has given us in Christ the resounding conquest. Let's pray.